Welcome to the historic Independent Presbyterian Church, located in downtown Savannah, Georgia, at the corner of Bull and Oglethorpe Streets.
Luke 15, verses 1 through 7. It is difficult to be a disciple of Jesus. And he has been sounding that theme. He said at the end of chapter 14, verse 26, that it would be necessary for us to hate our fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and children. He said, chapter 14, verse 27, that we would have to bear our own cross, that is, that symbol of torturous death. He said then in verse 28 of the same chapter that we should count that cost. He then said in verse 33 of that same chapter, drawing the chapter to a close, that we would need to renounce all of our possessions. And then he said, let the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. As if to say, make no mistake about what I'm saying. Listen to what I am saying. Chapter 15, verse 1 then says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to what? To hear him. There's the verbal link between the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. Jesus sets out these extraordinary demands for discipleship. He then urges those who will hear to hear. And then Luke tells us the ones who were willing to hear him are, surprise, surprise, the tax collectors and the sinners. Surprising because that is not the audience that you would expect to respond positively to the message that Jesus is preaching. Jesus didn't tone down his gospel for the unchurched, as it were. These are the people that are not a part of the congregation. These are the people that were regarded as outcasts. They were ostracized. They were not a part of the synagogue. They were not a part of the gathered people of God. The tax collectors were regarded as collaborators with the Romans. And they were mingling with people that were unclean. The sinners were the immoral, the promiscuous. Likewise, they were unobservant. They were unclean. They were ostracized. They were excluded from the life of first century Palestine. They were not religious like the Pharisees were. And yet these are the very people who are listening. They are the ones who have the ears to hear what Jesus is saying. Even with the difficulty of the demands, he doesn't dilute what he's saying. He doesn't soften the requirements. So we have this, the worst and most despised of people coming to listen to Jesus. Why did they come? I think they came because he was authentic. He was real because he spoke the truth. And because they could sense that it was out of compassion and care that he taught them the truth, that there was genuine interest in them and care for them. He was approachable. He was accessible. He was available to them. And so they came to hear what Jesus had to say. Verse 2 then says, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled. They murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Now, their complaint is this, that he receives them and eats with them means that he is socializing with them. To have a meal with a person is to engage in the an intimate form of social interaction, to be invited to somebody's table, to partake of their food. To have that extended period of time. What we tend to do is we want to have a short period of time with somebody. We say, let's go get a cup of coffee or something. But to actually sit down for a meal, that's a major commitment. And so there's an intimacy implied in that. And not just that, in the minds of the religious of the day, in their minds, there is also the implication that the behavior of the tax collectors, the collaborators, and the immoral was being condoned. That was the implication. If you're willing to socialize with them, it means that in some sense, you're indifferent to the evil that they are involved in. There's a kind of guilt by association that is implied by socializing with these degraded sinners, these unseemly people. And so they grumble about Jesus' choice of associations. And the irony in their grumbling is they're finding fault with the very thing that Jesus said that he came to do. If we back up to Luke chapter 5, Jesus said there he came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He'll say in Luke chapter 19 that he came to seek and to save the lost. The Apostle Paul said that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the foremost of sinners. Matthew says of Jesus that he came to save his people from their sin. Jesus is on a mission, and he's on a mission to save sinners. So the fact that he is associating with them is completely consistent with that which he came to do, with that which is his mission, which is to save the very people with whom he is associating. He is associating with them so that he might save them. So they're finding fault with his activity, which is socializing, and they're finding fault with his method, which is teaching, both of which are serving the purpose for the incarnation and the cross altogether, was that sinners should be saved. So that they might understand this, we read in verse 3, so he told them this parable. He begins to teach them. He instructs them. This parable really is three parables, all of which have essentially the same message. The point being the outlook that Jesus has, that the Father has toward those who are lost. So he tells the parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin, then the parable of the lost or prodigal son. And the point of each is his attitude, his love for the lost, his concern for the lost, and then by implication, that which should be our attitude, our outlook as well, toward those who are lost, to the unsaved, to the unchurched, to those who are immersed in evil, in sin. What's to be our attitude? Well, the answer to that question is we're to have the attitude that God has. We're to have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. We're to follow in his steps. And what was his attitude? His attitude was that of the shepherd searching for a lost sheep, of the woman who is searching for the lost coin, and of the father yearning for his lost son. So let's then look at the parable of the lost sheep, beginning at verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, when Jesus says, what man, he is invoking the common practice. He is assuming this is what everybody would do. What man among you? In other words, anyone who has 100 sheep, any shepherd that has 100 sheep and loses one has wandered off, is going to pursue the lost sheep. Everybody knows that. That's the assumption behind the question. Everyone who is present with Jesus at this moment would agree if there's a lost sheep, you go after the lost sheep. You seek after that lost sheep. So what man among you? All of us, if we were to lose one sheep, would leave the 99 and we would go pursue the lost one until we would find it. And the point, as he is addressing the Pharisees, is that's the attitude that Jesus, that he has toward those who are lost. All right, let's dissect this further. Number one, Jesus likens us to sheep. The point of the parable is that people are like sheep. And it's a common metaphor that's employed in the scripture. For example, Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Nobody's excluded from that. We are all, as it were, straying sheep. We are at one time or another in our lives. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, a shepherd shepherds what? A shepherd's sheep. We're the sheep that he shepherds. We're the ones who need to be led. We're the ones who need to be guided. We're the ones who need to be protected. We're the ones that need to be disciplined. We're the ones that need to be fed. We're sheep. John 10, 1 through 18, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The point is, it's a common metaphor. We are sheep. It's a common metaphor, and it's not a flattering metaphor either. Sheep are among the most defenseless, the most easily confused, and the most pitiful of all animals. If a sheep were to get into a fight, it has no means of defending itself. It has no sharp teeth. It has no sharp claws. It has no means of defense. It can't even flee like a deer might use speed in order to escape a predator. The problem for sheep is that they are slower than all of their predators. They can't even, if they are lost, they can't even wander back home, say like a dog might, because they lack the instincts and the sensory perceptors whereby to navigate their way back home. I'm told that when they are knocked over, they're not even capable of righting themselves. And what Jesus is saying is that we're all sheep. The difference between the unbeliever and the believer is this. The believer is a sheep that's within the fold, and the unbeliever is outside of the fold, wandering, lost, apart. But all of us are sheep. All of us left to ourselves, then, are being characterized as lost. We are wandering from this thing to that thing. We're unable to find ourselves. We're unable to find meaning in life, unable to find purpose in life, unable to find our way home. We're lost. We don't know what we're up to. We don't know what life is about. We're wandering here and there, lost. That's an interesting way to characterize the world in which we are living, in which the entertainers and the celebrities and the hip and the cool all seem to have it all together. They seem to have a bead on life. They seem to be living the life that's worth living. Jesus says they're lost. They're wandering. They're apart from home. They are in danger. Jesus says we're like sheep. Sheep are short-sighted. That's characteristic of our world as well. Not able to see beyond the immediate. We just seen this in Psalm 78 that we sang. The psalmist encourages us to look multi-generationally at life. Our civilization encourages the immediate gratification. Live for the moment. Live for now. Don't look beyond the immediate. That would be characteristic of sheep. And they're vulnerable. People are vulnerable, succumbing to dangers, vulnerable to attacks, defenseless. This is the way Jesus would have us to understand the world of unbelief. It's not glamorous. It's not enticing. It's not that which one ought to envy and look longingly toward, anticipating possible participation in that world. No, the unbelieving are like lost sheep, and they are in mortal danger, defenseless before the seductions of the world. Jesus says that we're like sheep. And the point in his instruction to the religious is to have compassion for sinners because they are lost sheep. You know, I think that there's a tendency that many of us have, and I certainly would be including myself, is to become angry at evil. And there's a correctness about that to a certain extent. Angry with evil, angry with what evil does, the lives that it destroys, at the same time, we shouldn't lose the perspective that sees the unbelieving world, the godless world. It's just lost like sheep. And therefore, there's an element of compassion toward them, sympathy toward them. Seeing them as weak and defenseless and vulnerable. How could we not have pity on them, given that they are but sheep? So easily misled and so easily lost. This reminds us of Jonah. Chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, when Jonah was pouting over the salvation of Nineveh. I mean, his ministry was successful. Nineveh repented. Well, Jonah was pouting about that, angry over that, because he wanted to see Nineveh destroyed, because Nineveh was the enemy of Israel. And at the same time, Nineveh is grieving over a plant that had provided shade, which God then cursed, exposing Jonah to the heat. And the Lord says to Jonah, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city?" What's the outlook of Almighty God toward a godless and evil and wicked Assyrian capital? God says to Jonah, he looked with pity on it. Like I say, there's an element of righteous indignation toward evil. I'm not discounting that, but I'm saying that there is, along with that, an element of compassion. God looks with pity upon the evil. He sees compassionately their plight, their destiny, their vulnerability, how easily misled they have been. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? You pity the plant, I pity the people, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. What a characterization of the world of unbelief. They don't know the right hand from the left. They don't know right from wrong. Now think of the moral confusion in our civilization today. People don't know right and wrong anymore. They don't know light and dark anymore. They're calling evil good and good evil. Lost in issue after issue after issue. They don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know right from wrong. They don't know good from evil. They don't know light from dark. And so there's an element of anger that we feel when we perceive that to be the case and we see the moral foundations of a civilization eroding. There's a kind of righteous indignation that wells up within us. At the same time, God sees the pitiful condition of humanity. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know who they are. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they're going. They don't know right from wrong. They're lost. So Jesus likens us to sheep. And by the way, I think one of the first signs that the Holy Spirit is at work in a person's life is concern for the lost. One begins to have a burden for lost souls. One begins to look upon them with pity, seeing their lostness, seeing their destiny, believing in eternity and heaven and hell. And you see the unbelieving and their blindness, being lovers of the darkness in which they are immersed, and a sense of compassion and pity and concern. One soul becomes burdened for the lostness of the lost. That should be characteristic of us. We should be burdened for the lost. Secondly, Jesus employs the ratio of 99 to 1. All right, you lose one sheep out of 100, it's a minor loss. Are you really going to get worked up over one penny out of 100? You got 99 pennies remaining. What's the big deal about dropping a penny? How about a dime out of $10? You still got $9.90. It's just a dime. It's no big deal. Why should you get worked up about this minor loss? The point is exactly that. This is a relatively minor loss that has been concerned, and yet that has been endured, and yet there is that level of concern. In other words, the point is the love of God for the individual. It's the concern of the Savior for even a single individual. You might have thought you could just dismiss the loss of the one. Just be glad that the church is full. Just be glad for the 99. Don't worry about the few that are outside who are wandering and lost. Be content with what you have. No, the point is exactly the opposite. It's a minor loss, and yet the shepherd is concerned for it. And they would understand that. They would go after the lost sheep. And the point is, that should be our attitude toward lost souls. Even one is valuable. Even one is to be pursued. Even one is reckoned to be worthy of concern and worthy of pursuing. Jesus is teaching us about the value that God places upon each and every soul. So that would include us as individuals. What does God think of me? God's concerned about me as an individual. He's not distant and aloof and detached. No, He cares about me as an individual. God so loved the world. He cares about individual people. Not just the 99, not just this indistinguishable mass of humanity, but He cares about the individual, the one that is lost, is the object of His search, of His concern, of His pity, of His compassion. And then with respect to the unbeliever, what does that have to say to the Pharisee? What does that have to say to the religious? I think that Jesus is teaching us about aggressively pursuing the unbelieving persons. They're all around us. They're in our schools. They're in our places of commerce and our places of work. They are our next door neighbors. Jesus is teaching us about the concern that we are to have for even one single lost soul. We cannot be content. We cannot be satisfied with having a healthy, strong, full congregation Sunday by Sunday, as though that were all that were necessary. He's teaching us about the concern that He has, that God has for the individual, the one, just the one. The pursuit is of the one. The seeking is of the one. A premium is being placed upon the individual. A third, He speaks of a persistent search. Now here, the comparison with Matthew 18:13 and the parallel in the first gospel is instructive, because at the end of verse 4, it says that He searches. He goes after the one that is lost until He finds it. In Matthew's gospel, it says, if He finds it. It's left conditional. And this, the result is certain. He will search and He will not give up. He will not quit. The 99 will be left. He will then left in the open country, it says, and He will need to leave and go into the desert, into areas of danger. He will go and endure the cold and endure the heat and the danger of the cliffs and the gorges. He will go to great trouble, great cost, great sacrifice, great suffering until He finds it. That's to underscore the persistence of the search, the ceaselessness of it. He will not quit. He will not give up. This is a matter of attitude. What is to be our outlook? Well, Jesus is saying, this is what God has done. This is what's behind the incarnation. This is why Jesus, the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the reason behind the cross. The God of heaven and earth is a seeking God and a searching God who looks with pity and mercy and grace upon the unbelieving and is eager to find the lost and ready to forgive their sin. If I think that God is distant from me, I need to assign the blame somewhere other than heaven. Because the God of whom Jesus speaks is a God who is persistently pursuing those who are lost. Or maybe I need to reinterpret my own experience. Maybe I'm misunderstanding the nature of my experience or what how exactly God is dealing with me. But the answer to the question, how is God dealing with me, is not the answer that he doesn't care, that he's distracted, that he's apart and aloof. What Jesus says is that the good shepherd persists in pursuing until he finds that lost sheep. That's what's being emphasized. And Luke's version of this parable is the persistence of the search. And so likewise then, to his audience, who are unconcerned about the unbelieving world, the immoral world, the dark world, he's saying to them and to us, this is what we're to do as well. We are to be committed to the search for those who are lost. We're to associate with the unbelieving. We're to actively pursue them so that they might come to faith. We're to leave our safe circumstances. It's going to mean for us sacrifice and trouble and suffering. We're going to need to leave the uncomfortable, or rather the comfortable for the uncomfortable. And for the socially unfamiliar, some of us are going to need to cross oceans and cross borders. And so it raises the question, are we committed to that kind of search? Do we have that outlook toward the unbelieving, the pity that sees them as sheep? And are we committed to persistently pursuing, sacrificially pursuing, going after the lost aggressively, energetically, sacrificially? Until we find them. Rather than having disdain for the unbelieving like the Pharisee and an unwillingness to socialize with them or break bread with them, we need to be circulating among them, bringing gospel witness to them, serving as ambassadors of Christ. And then last, fourth, Jesus speaks of a joyful response by the searcher. It says in verse 5, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, to lay the sheep on the shoulders, the commentators say that was a normal practice. But though it was normal, it does show particular care. After all, he doesn't just lead it back or drive it back with a whip, or have someone else carry it back. No, he takes it upon his own shoulders. He carries it, rejoicing, Jesus says, forgetting his weary limbs, tired from the search. The sheep clearly is no mere possession. What Jesus describes here is a degree of emotional investment in the well-being of the sheep. It's an object of his affection. It's an object of his love. And then in verse 6, and when he comes, he calls together his friends and his neighbors. You know, when there's a great occasion of rejoicing, none of us likes to rejoice in solitude. We want to share the joy. We want others to come and to hear the news and to join with us in the celebration. So he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. There's a degree of an emotional investment in the well-being of the sheep. That says something to us about our outlook on the lost. There ought to be this element of emotional engagement that arouses concern and compassion and interest and pity on their behalf. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let's deal first with the 99 that need no repentance. The commentators are split over whether or not that's meant ironically or is being said in a straightforward fashion. 99 who think they need no repentance, or does he mean 99 righteous persons who are not guilty of, you know, relatively guilt-free in comparison to the tax collectors and the sinners? Either way, I don't think it really affects the point, which is that heaven is not indifferent or unaware of the progress of the gospel on earth. Heaven celebrates when even one sinner, we're back to the individual again, the concern for the individual, the interest in the individual, the compassion for the individual. One sinner turns from his or her sin and repents, and there's a celebration that takes place in heaven. Now, the question is, that being the reality, heaven is ultimate reality. You agree with that, right? I mean, this world is real, but the real world is the world that's in heaven. That's where we finally meet truth and reality as it actually is, where everything gets set straight and everything that's crooked gets straightened out. And so the response of heaven is the response that ought to characterize those who know reality on earth, who know the truth. How does heaven respond to the repentance of just one sinner? It says that heaven rejoices. Heaven celebrates the occasion. This is not a thing about which heaven is indifferent or unaware. This is the ultimate audience, and it cheers the fact that one sinner has repented. So that would say to me, if I'm apart from Christ, here's the ultimate audience. And do I want to please God? Do I want His approval and pleasure? What do I need to do? I need to repent of my sin and turn to Christ. And heaven will celebrate when I do that. Many of us are performance-oriented people. We do what we do for the pleasure of others, so that others will see and approve and esteem and recognize what we've done. We're man-pleasers. There's a bigger audience than the circle of associates that I have. Even a bigger audience than all of humanity collectively. There's the audience of God and heaven. That's the approval I want. That's the celebration I want. That's the commendation that we all ought to want. Do I want that? Jesus is telling us what goes on in heaven. He knows what happens when one sinner repents. Heaven celebrates. If I'm apart from Christ, if I'm separated from God, that tells me what I need to do if I would be saved and if I would have the approval of God. Likewise, it tells us what we are to be about. We are to be about the business of leading others to repent and to turn from their sin and be reconciled to God. And we ought to be emotionally invested in that endeavor. Jesus socializing. He didn't socialize with the tax gatherers and the sinners because he was condoning their behavior. He wasn't. He's calling them to repentance. Neither did he allow himself to be contaminated by their influence. There's a question raised in the last issue of Christianity Today, whether or not Jesus would have gone to strip clubs, which, to me, the answer is obvious. Of course not. Any more than he would have gone to these houses of harlotry and stood around and watched. Of course not. He wasn't condoning, he wasn't being contaminated. He was there that he might influence, that he might instruct. They were there to hear him, and he didn't water down what he had to say. He was there that he might lead them to the repentance over which heaven rejoices, that he might deliver them, even as he seeks to deliver us all from our sin. Jesus speaks of a God and speaks of himself as one who is concerned about one lost sheep. And we, brethren, are lost sheep. And he is calling us to repentance that we might be found by the Good Shepherd, and that heaven might rejoice in our salvation. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are all like sheep that have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We give thanks that you have caused the iniquity of us all to be laid upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lead us, O Lord, to Christ and to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.